Heavenly Bridegroom, every one of us lies in a deep sleep, dreaming of what we see and hear, the Moravians believed, until the Lord Christ wakes us up. Then, to the degree we see Christ, we see reality. Ludwig wrote, "Through great wrestlings of the soul, through thick smoke and fog, through perils of body and spirit, I push my way through to the hosts of the triumphant, to you unbeaten wonder hero who overthrows all foes for me. While the mustard seed of my faith stirs itself and brings me to lie like a child at your feet, the enemies may cry that I am a fool. I will not fear that I will lose to them a hair. My faith triumphs. I focus on the wonderful. My all is more than all the world to me, my friend forever true, my bridegroom red and white, my paschal lamb, my guiding star, my love, my beauty, fort, and banner through eternity. Jesus loved from the heart, look and see my heart aflame for you, I seek and run for all I'm worth, no one gets ahead of me, I must find you myself, I must touch and feel you. Is this too bold? Do I want more than what is right? Have I forgotten modesty and overstepped my bounds? If so, forgive me, love makes me a child. If I just think, beloved life, faithful friend chosen above all others, how you gave yourself for me and how you meant it so gloriously well, I dissolve in great desire to see you, Lord. The reason for my joy in you comes from your goodness. Your fire burns within me. It blazes up within my inner man. In the zeal of my love, I reject the world and call it crazy. With soul and spirit, I long for your pastures, Emmanuel. Come to me in the shepherd's clothes that men and angels praise. See, I am a weak lamb. Care for me and protect me. Come, Jesus, see the fire in my soul for you. Feed the flame. Fan it more. Let no one quench it. Let it burn until the light of grace consumes me as a whole. First hundreds, then thousands upon thousands of hymns written at Herrnhut expressed the Moravians' fascination with Christ. Jesus, hear me. My hope is in you. I want to meet you on the way to be led by you. You are my son. Please do not disappear while I walk through dark and hidden places where light and courage may fail. You are my rest and freedom from the woes of the day. You are my true peace when I am weary and storms rage about my heart. You are my paradise and sure retreat. Fullness of tranquility, refreshing coolness after the heat of battle. Friend above all others, sincere from the heart, and who, upon noticing the distress of those he loves, comes quickly to comfort them. You are my blessing, my Christ. Take me from the region of Satan's attack into the fold of which you are shepherd. Let me die in you so you may live in me. This is how I obtain salvation. Open the door for me. Oh, what blessedness, rest in time of hope. Oh, what joy in the light of the sun that keeps on shining there. In his speeches to seekers at Berlin, our aim is for everyone to keep up a close conversation with the Savior, and I am concerned for nothing else but that this would be the case with all of us. That it becomes as natural for us to speak with Christ about anything, great or small, as it is to speak with a brother. I am concerned that before opening our mouths to say anything one to another, we would first have first spoken with the Savior, and that our speaking one with another is done to maintain fellowship of spirits rather than to seek in it our nearest refuge. Let us be diligent, therefore, in conversing with the Savior and maintaining a correspondence with his heart. There must be no possibility that anyone should see us in the morning, or that the light and air should greet us before we have been in conversation with the Lamb. Before any of that takes place, we must be able to say, "He and I have talked a good while together." Should anyone, at least after we are awake, question it, we should be ready to tell him, "I have not been separated from him all night. Light of the Trinity, the believers at Herrnhut, overcome with the glory of Christ and the saving power of his blood, did not deliberately change their theology, but shortly after 1734, their critics began to point to what they called a heretical preeminence of Christ in the community's life and teaching." In response, Ludwig wrote, "The driest theology that has filled the world is the one of those who talk forever about the Father but skip over the Son. That is the devil's theology. The devil points people to the Father, thinking they will never get to see him anyway, and by doing it so nicely, he manages to lead them around the Savior. The devil places a huge theatrical scene of the Father before the people, hoping to keep them entertained with it, and to keep them convinced the theologians who figured it out were 88 very wise. Believers at Herrnhut related in a personal way to Christ, exclusively. Prayer to anyone but Christ," Ludwig von Zinzendorf stated in a public meeting, "is totally unnecessary. Convinced, like him, that no one comes to the Father except through me, Christ, the Moravians loved the Lord Sabaoth, God in his omnipresence, and called him Dear Father, but only because he was the Father of Christ. Their relationship to him was like that of a boy to his closest friend's father, respectful, but strictly coincidental. The Moravians saw Christ the King as head of the court of Elohim, the heavenly Sanhedrin, and light of the Trinity." Exactly who the other persons of the Godhead were, they did not undertake to define, but spoke of the Father God and the Mother Spirit, Die Gemeinmutter, as assistants to Christ the ruling Son. Sometimes they spoke of Jehovah as their grandfather or father-in-law, through Christ. They also believed that God, Christ, is distinctively one God. We do not disagree with the Socinians that a common reasonable man ought to worship only one God, an early writing from Herrnhut stated, but the dispute between us is, who is that God? If it were possible that there should be another God than Christ, Ludwig declared, I would rather be damned with Christ than happy with another. Pattern for the universe. Let the one who desires to please God take Christ for his example, wrote a hymn writer at Herrnhut. Let him, with a humble spirit and diligence, do everything Christ commands. There is no other way, nor gate, nor door. Others enlarged on the theme. Blessed be the diligent soldiers of Christ, those who refuse to pull on the ropes of sin, who free themselves from pride, hatred, and lust, who overcome the world and bring their own spirits into subjection. Only those who follow Christ in everything are his true soldiers. Those for whom Christ is the way, the light, and the guide willingly carry his reproach. But those who refuse to go with him to Gethsemane will not share Tabor's glory with him. Go on, soldiers of Christ, suffer and do as Jesus has shown you how. Let his innocence clothe you, and you will remain in his ranks. The one who loves Christ seeks nothing but to be his companion in the fight. The chick runs after its mother hen and loves to hear its mother's voice. Help me, Savior, to follow you like that your life shows me my duty. You are my mirror and my light. O Lord, how far I still am from being just like you.
You watched out for the enemy. You served your father with reverence.
You kept yourself far removed from idle laughing and joking. Help me to be watchful and serious-minded, too. You died to your fleshly desires and lived to please God. You trusted him completely. In suffering, you were like a lamb, not opening your mouth. Give me such patience when others mistreat me. Help me to take it as a discipline from God and not as from men. You liked to be alone and preferred quietness. On the mountain and in the wilderness, you prayed, sometimes all night long. Your life was a constant prayer. You stood with the poor and suffering, and showed patience to the erring.
Yet when God's honor was at stake, you took a clear stand.
You did not fear fat-bellied and important, the high, the educated, and the rich. Give me that fearless zeal as well, with wisdom and holy insight. Even though men call your way of life subversive and heretical, schwarmerisch und ketzerisch, even though all men shall be ashamed of your way, and even though our neighbors turn against us for following you, we pass through great poverty, distress, and trouble, viel Elend, Angst, Untrubsat, to rejoice on Mount Zion around your throne. If anyone think this way of life is impossible or too complicated, he does not know the teaching of Christ, nor his love. If he would, nothing would seem impossible. In my heart I know that the right and narrow way, the way of the cross, is the only way to you. The believers at Herrnhut referred continually to the example of Christ, but they did not hold unrealistic ideas of imitating him in everything. August Gottlieb Spangenberg, known after his conversion as Brother Joseph, wrote, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. If we follow this admonition from the heart, our ways will be full of blessing. Yet it is very plain that while imitating Christ, we should not try to do what he did while on earth as a result of his mediatorial office, and as the great prophet sent by God into the world. For if anyone should try to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, and the lame walk, in imitation of Christ, he would be as much mistaken as if another would, in imitation of Christ, make a cord and whip to drive those out of the church that have as little right be there as the sheep and oxen had to be in the outer court of the temple. To imitate Christ, as the scripture tell us, means only in those areas in which he operated as a man, just like other men, yet without sin. It means, for instance, that we should humble ourselves like he did, choosing to be poor rather than rich in the world. The scriptures say, Let everyone that believes on him think like Christ Jesus, Phil 2-5. He did not please himself, so we should not please ourselves either, Rome 15:1-3. He denied himself and took up his cross, and anyone that wishes to be his follower must do the same, Mark 3:24. The cross, give me, Lord, what your children must have to be of use to you, Brother Ludwig wrote, give me a yoke that fits my neck. Expressing what all believers at Herrnhut felt, he continued, Jesus gave us a powerful command that not everyone likes to hear. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus carried his cross and showed us the way to go. He marked it with his sweat and blood, but it leads to glory. Even before the Messiah's time, all who would be rewarded with him suffered. That great number of men and women of whom the world was not worthy moved in trouble from place to place and had it tough beyond words. Why should we not want to have our name in the register of the brave? Why should we not want to suffer for the crown? The evil suffer too, and put forth great effort for things that are not worth it. Let them suffer in vain if they want to. but I have chosen the way where from the seed of the cross one harvests eternal joy. God placed men on the earth to rejoice in its beauty and to care for it, not only through hard work and sweat, but also on good days when life goes well and prosperity surrounds them. Christians, however, are not here to have a nice time nor to prosper. Their calling is follow Christ. They follow him through reproach, forcing their way through narrow places, resisting pressure from without and within, to break forth at last into the place where Christ has broken down the door. A new nature. Even though the awakened at Herrnhut recognized an ongoing sinful nature within them, they did not expect it to rule their lives. Neither did they depend on laws and rules to keep it in check. In his messages to seekers in Berlin, Ludwig explained how some try, like Moses, to make men moral through the outward force of the law. But in this, he said, lies the biggest dispute between us and Christian theologians. They cannot understand why we lay aside the law with its moral schemes. They think nothing other than libertinism will follow because of the evil imaginations of men's hearts. But we say the inclination of a child of God is good. It is not true, as they say, that even in children of God the first motions are those of a corrupt nature that must be curbed with constant good reflections and efforts. No. After we become born again, our first thoughts tend toward the Savior. I believe that if an affection for worldly splendor and a craving for sin still occupy first place in a man's thoughts, or if his inner inclinations still move him to act against the mind of Christ, the Savior has never yet resided in his heart. Setting aside all aid of the understanding, even while delirious in a fever, our speech and actions, no matter how confused and weak they may be, must yet testify who is uppermost within. In short, our inclination must constantly be toward what is worthy of Christ. If anything to the contrary shows itself within him, or if he begins to feel otherwise, the child of God must certainly be in such a terror that his hair is ready to stand on end. As long as any object or creature can yield us greater joy than the wounds and person of Christ, as long as we can, even for a fleeting instant, wink at somewhat that is contrary to his principles and glory, we are still unconverted. Humility, timid, and ashamed on receiving grace in their sinner-like weakness, the believers at Herrnhut easily assumed an altogether tiny and inwardly stooped-over, ganz klein und inwendig gebückt, disposition. They frequently referred to themselves in letters as little worms at the feet of Christ, and addressed one another only as brother or sister, believing titles of rank unbecoming. What does it help to fill our heads with notions of how things are? Asked Ludwig von Zinzendorf. What does it help to fill our eyes with sights of the temporal? Much better it is to quiet our hearts in holy Gelassenheit, detachment. Much better it is to hang our wills and thoughts with Jesus on the cross and be a fleck of dust before him. Jesus, make me tiny. Through your holy blood make me clean, and I will lose myself in you. The queen of all sins is Hochmuth, haughty pride, the brothers agreed. If a man is proud, he absolutely cannot be saved, nor can his sins be forgiven. We have no example of the Savior ever healing or forgiving a proud person, but he saved adulterers who humbled themselves. The proud are the world's greatest and foremost sinners, and in the Gemeinde everything depends on becoming very small. In other statements on the subject, believers at Herrnhut confessed, only the teaching of the blood and of the Lamb will preserve our children from the greatest sin, that is Hochmuth. In the training of our children, we can give them no other example than that of the Lamb who thought nothing of himself and did nothing for personal glory. If they follow the Lamb, they will not walk into sin. Yet the children from our Gethsemane must also feel and confess that they are sinners to be saved. One does not find the Savior through philosophy. The basis of worldly philosophy stands in direct contradiction to the Savior, and enmity against him is everywhere apparent in what 99 the philosophers say. To have a high opinion of self, or to be presumptuous, is a terrible sin. Ambition and jealousy, so easily evident among young children if left unchecked, can turn our little ones into devils. In this it becomes evident how much depends on our training of children. Voluntary poverty. The Savior was and is a poor man, wrote the brothers in 1753. The one who desires a close relationship with him must stay poor in material things. He must work and face at least a little hardship to supply his daily needs. A hymn writer at Herrnhut wrote, proud spirit, high opinion of mine, go look in the dark stable where the Savior lies, curled up like a worm in poverty and helplessness. Our Savior, God and King. Go there and look, proud self-will, and inflated spirit. High spirit of mine, the brotherhood of Christ is small, yet mighty. Poverty is in and around and with it. Sink into it to become small and humble. The Savior goes on before. Throw yourself into the dust, proud spirit, bring down what is high in me. To this the Manual of Doctrine added, Q. What well-grounded presumption do the children of God have against the rich of this world? A. That they oppress the brethren and draw them before judgment seats and blaspheme that worthy name whereby they are called. Q. How do the children of God look on temporal things? A. That treasures on earth. But if they have somewhat? A. Sell what you have. Q. How are they to communicate the gifts they have freely received? A. Freely. Q. What is the disciple's chief maxim? A. Whoever does not forsake all that he hath cannot be his disciple. Luke 14:33. Brother Joseph wrote, "One thing in particular seems out of keeping with the providence of God. By far the most people are poor. Many are slaves or bondmen, living in misery and keeping themselves alive only with great difficulty, the fruit of their hard labor only serving to increase their master's luxury and greed. If they do anything wrong, they receive merciless punishment. If they beget children, they know beforehand that they will live in slavery and bondage like themselves. Even where people do not live in actual slavery or bondage, the strong oppress the weak. Now, if God sees everything that happens on earth, how can he possibly allow all this? Should he not lift his arm and destroy those who abuse their fellow humans? To this we may answer, God does not think about poverty and riches like we do. He knows that poverty, not wealth, preserves men from a great number of sins. And to what place do wealth and luxury lead us? If the truth must be said, we have very little good to report of the conduct of men with means. For the most part, they forget God and his commandments. They forget they are but stewards of material things and that God will call them to account for how they use them. Of all people on earth, they are the most unfit for the kingdom of God, and our Lord says of them, the wealthy, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one of them to enter his kingdom. The poor, on the other hand, have far less hindrances, thorns, that is, the cares of this world, according to our Lord's parable, and the deceitfulness of riches do not choke the word of God in them. Their understanding is not blurred by philosophical deceits as are those of the wealthy and the educated. Their self-esteem does not grow through flatteries like those offered to the rich. They escape hundreds of temptations to evil that the rich eagerly pursue. Material need drives them to God. And in eternity we shall see why untold numbers have reason to bless God not for temporary goods received, but for having been allowed to be poor in this world.